We're thankful to the Lord for this wonderful opportunity we have to meet in the house of God tonight. We ask for sincere interest in your prayers. We're deeply appreciative of those that will venture out on a rainy Saturday night in the midst of the flu season. And of course, out in the world, Saturday night has been referred to as the devil's night. And we trust that will not be so here in the house of God. When I began to hear about the flu that's in epidemic proportions in this section of the country, I had a great fear before I left home that it would greatly affect the congregation. Of course, in addition to feeling for the suffering folks that, of course, have the bug, of course, as I said last night, some people teach that sickness is just a myth, but that would be hard to convince all these folks that are at home suffering with the flu. To them, it's a very powerful myth. I felt for the people that had the flu. I was fearful of the meetings, and of course, I haven't had the stuff in 14 years myself, and I'm doing everything in my power to stretch it to 15. And I tell people lots of times that the world is stressing sharing. You know, people out here in the world take that word share and just overwork it. You know, I want to share this with you. May we share this? May we share that? And I was always taught to share. But if you've got the flu, don't share it with me. Give your germs to the pachyderms. I don't want them. But to be quite frank with you, I have appreciated the good attendance we've had at all the services so far. Been very satisfied, in fact, delighted with the good attendance that we've had. But above all, we've been delighted with the thing that counts even more than that good attendance. We thank the Lord for the attention of those that came and their humble attention and their prayerful support and the Spirit of the Lord that we felt in the services. We thank the Lord for that. And quite frankly, I didn't expect to set out the folding chairs tonight because of the rain and other things going on, and secondly, because it's Saturday night. Sometimes folks will take a little rest on Saturday night because they say, I'll go back and hear the man Sunday or Sunday night, and I'm going to take out on him. But I'd sort of like to take out myself, because if there's anybody tired, it ought to be me. And, you know, I was thinking there just a minute ago that the Bible teaches us that the spirit and the flesh are contrary to each other. And that's true any way you turn it. The spirit and the flesh are contrary to each other, and they're constantly at war with us. And I've thought so many times of how the spirit and the flesh being contrary to each other, that as a preacher of the gospel, the things that are the best for me as far as my bodily health and my feelings and my energy are concerned, the things that are the best for me spiritually, the things that are the best for me physically are not the best things for me spiritually. And to give you a little explanation, every once in a while I go in a section of the country and I visit folks, and I love them very much, but there are folks I don't have a lot in common with. I love those folks. I don't have a lot in common with them. And sometimes I go home with folks and we sit around maybe 5 or 10 minutes after a meeting, and I go straight to bed. My wife has called me in certain places I preach. She's called me at 10:05 and they had to get me out of bed. And in places like that, I come in the evening, come in after meeting, go back to my little cave and stay there, stay in my room, and I study, and I get out and walk. And there are a lot of folks across this country, if you began to describe to them the piles that you know, they'd think you were lying. In places like that, during the daytime, I mostly stay to myself, get out and walk, and don't do much talking outside the pulpit. Now, those are the places that are the very best for this old carcass. That's the truth. But to be frank with you, places like that don't stir me up spiritually. They really don't. And on the other hand, I get around people that I just feel so much in common with. I could let my hair down and be myself among them. It doesn't have anything to do with love. I love all of God's people. But I suppose I feel as at home with the ministry in this section of Georgia as I do with any ministry in the country. I feel at home over here. But the problem is, when I get with these brethren over here, most everything we talk about is interesting. We've got so much in common. And we just sort of keep it plugged in all the time, and we're enthused about it. And I go to bed because, not because I want to go to bed, but because I know I have to. And those things stir me up spiritually. There's scriptures float to the top of my mind. There's experiences and illustrations. And brethren give me things, and I hope I can give you something once in a while. And it builds my battery up spiritually. But that's not the best thing for this old carcass. Now, isn't that strange? There are preaching situations I've been in America. If I could be in those situations the year round, I'd probably live to be 85 like my ancestors. But those situations don't help me too much spiritually. And these spiritual situations, like I've been in with, I won't start naming you brethren, no need for that. But the situations I've been in with these brethren and the stirring up I've had in the spirit since I have been here, it builds me up spiritually and it loads me up to go preach to somebody else. But of course, at that rate, you probably burn out by the time you're 50 and, you know, be in the hands of the undertaker. I know how to do to keep this old carcass going. But my friends, lots of times under those circumstances, I find the spiritual mind becoming very dull. Now, somewhere there's a compromise in between. I suppose there's a compromise in between, but so far I haven't found it. So I want to thank you tonight for your attention and your presence. No, that's wrong. I don't want to thank you. Let me take that back. I want to thank the Lord. I want to thank the Lord for your interest in spiritual things and the Lord that stirred you up to be here. And I ask a real interest in your prayers. As I follow the impressions of my mind, I want to go back into some things that we find in one of the most spiritual books of the Bible. And as I told the congregation the first night I tried to preach here, and if you were there that night, I may repeat some things you've heard before, but it won't hurt you to hear them again. But I want to establish a few things from a book of the Bible that was on my mind in a very heavy way about 11 or 12 years ago. And to my amazement, I haven't preached much from it in the last 10 or 11 years, but here in the last few months, my mind has been stirred up in it in a great deal. And I remember being here about 11 years ago and speaking to you a few times from the Song of Solomon. I spoke on it the first night that I was here in this section, and I haven't had any mind to speak on it since. But I want to go back tonight and find some things from this outstanding spiritual jewel that Solomon gave us, and I hope they'll be of benefit to the Lord's people here tonight. Now, I'm going to go back and lay some of the same basic groundwork that's necessary if we're going to really appreciate the spiritual depths of the Song of Solomon. Many times God's people will read a book of the Bible, and they may not understand why that particular book was written. We need to understand the time frame and the circumstances under which a particular book was written. We need to understand the purpose for which it was written. And when we can understand some of these things and draw the background from the remainder of the scriptures, then we can appreciate the great depths of the things that are set before us. I go tonight, first of all, into 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, where the text tells us that Solomon spake 3,000 proverbs. Again, it doesn't say he wrote that many proverbs. There aren't that many written in the Bible. It says he spoke that many. Solomon spoke that many, and of those 3,000, the Holy Spirit used the very best ones and put them in the Word of God. And it says he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Here's a man that the Bible tells us wrote 1,005 songs, and of those 1,005 songs, the Holy Spirit saw fit to record one of them in the Scriptures. This particular book that I'm talking about tonight was considered so spiritual by the great Jewish leaders in the olden day that since they did not consider one of their males to be mature until he was 30 years of age, they would not allow their children to read it until they were 30 years of age. That ought to teach us something. I said to you the other night, or some of you at least, that I have read the books of many intelligent men, the wise and learned of this world, who have attempted to explain the Song of Solomon, and they took the position that a few of my own brethren in times past have taken, that the Song of Solomon is nothing but a torrid love story, that it's sort of a lengthy valentine that Solomon, who was a great lover, wrote to some particular girl that he loved, and that all we can find from it is a sensational love story of many details that Solomon allegedly wrote to one of the many women that he loved. Other men try to explain it this way, and they'll say Solomon had taken for a wife Pharaoh's daughter, who was a black Egyptian, and this deals with his relationship with his black Egyptian wife. But as we began to look at this particular book, as we began to study it, a few questions come to our minds. If this is just a love letter that a man who's a sensational lover is writing to some particular woman, and we're to take it from a natural standpoint. And if it falls into the category of some of the poems I wrote to my wife over the years, that I'd hang her by the neck if she let other folks read them. But I don't really mean that. I might not hang her by the neck. But at any rate, and from the looks on your faces, some of you other fellows have been down the same road. But if you haven't written any poems like that, you ought to go home and start right now. Might be a good time to start. You never know how much good it'll do your wife. Of course, she might write something back to you, you know. Might not be so, but women are good, you know, they're kind. She might say more than you deserve. But at any rate, if we're going to look at it from that standpoint, I've got a few questions. What young man riding a young lady to impress her would compare her to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots? Now, who would do that? Who would compare a girl that he's trying to score points with to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots? Who would do something like that? Who would ride a young lady and tell her that to me you're terrible as an army with banners? Now, by the way, that word terrible doesn't mean in the Bible what we take it to mean today. We take the word terrible to mean awful or such as that, but it doesn't mean that. We have some Hebrew words in the scriptures which can mean that God himself is terrible. That is, that God is to be greatly feared, to be held in awe, to be held in great respect. So what young man would write a young lady comparing her to an army with banners? Who would compare a beautiful young lady to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots? I mean, when we begin to take the position that some men have taken, that this is just a sensational love story, it makes no sense whatsoever when we begin to read it. But I'm not going to spend all of my time tonight putting the casting brush aside. Let's dive into the book itself, and let's begin to notice some of the things we need to bear in mind as we read it. In the Song of Solomon, we've got two principal characters or individuals who are speaking to each other. Now, you've got a third party in there, which is a female chorus. And this female chorus will speak to the bride several times. And they are the daughters of Jerusalem. They will refer to her as, O thou fairest among women. So you have here some things that Solomon says to this woman that he greatly loves. You have some things that she says in response to him. Then you have from time to time a female chorus over here that says some things questioning her pertaining to the man that she deeply loves. Now then, as we read the Song of Solomon, we'll never understand the meaning of it just trying to read it chronologically. That is, taking this verse and using the next verse in chronological sequence to explain each other, because it's not written in chronological order. It's a song. And many times a songwriter will tell you about the present distress or situation he's in life. Then he may reach back into his childhood and tell you how his mother died when he was young. Then he may tell you of some of his hopes for the future. He may reach back and draw a memory and may come right back to the very present situation. And as we read the Song of Solomon, we will find things that are referred to in chapter 1, that an explanation or key to it will be found maybe in chapter 6 or chapter 4. We've got to read it like we're going to read a song or a ballad. As we begin to look at the Song of Solomon, we find some very curious things in case you have any doubts remaining that this is a spiritual book. We go to the 49th chapter of Genesis, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this. I'm not up here trying to promote tapes, but I spent a lot of time with it the first night at the Sardis. That's right. But we go to the 49th chapter of Genesis, and about 600 or 700 years before Solomon was born. In Genesis 49:10, as Jacob is dying, Jacob is filled with the Holy Spirit, and Jacob is given a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jacob says that the scepter, that is kingship and authority, shall not depart from Shiloh, shall not depart from Shiloh, nor lawgiver from between his feet. And he says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now it is held by Bible preachers and Bible scholars beyond any dispute that word Shiloh there is a Bible name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands or hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, and 600 or 700 years before Solomon was born, many, many centuries before Jesus was born at Bethlehem, Jacob introduces a name for the first time in the Scripture. This name Shiloh appears in the Scripture. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Shiloh, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." And he says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It seems to me like I'm leaving a clause out of that verse. Pardon me, I'm a little tired tonight. I'm a little tired tonight, but I've at least got enough sense to know. I've got enough sense left to know that I'm not doing it right. So you, brother, may have to help me. Now, sometimes folks are doing something wrong, and they don't have enough sense to do their. But my marbles aren't completely gone, you see. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." That's exactly what I want. Now then, notice this. When he says that scepter, and you brethren, see, I told you, preaching looks a lot easier out there than it does up here. I've been preaching morning and night and in between ever since I got over here. And it's very, you know, I'll tell you a few things go on in this country. Here's a poor preacher, drove 110 miles to an airport, then he was herded around all day like cattle in a chute. That's right. I just nearly turned handsprings a while back. They had the president of one of these airlines on when it's having all these crashes. And they asked him, they said, "How many people do you usually put on one of those planes?" He said 190 head before he thought. Before he thought, 190 head, and then he tried to cover it up. I've always really suspected that's how they feel about us folks. Before he thought, he said, 190 head. I wouldn't take a pretty for that. But anyway, you drive 110 miles to an airport. You're herded around like cattle in a chute all day. You find a land over here, some brother gets you in his car, drives you another 90 miles to an appointment. And then after about a week's preaching, when you start getting a little dull, and there's folks out there tape recording it. Then the tapes are made, and then you got some highly critical preacher off somewhere, gets one of those tapes. He never goes anywhere. He stays in his own bed every night, eats his wife's cooking. He rears back fresh as a daisy, gets his little Bible, and every time you said pot when the book said pan, he just turns handsprings. You hear what I'm talking about? Isn't it ugly to talk to people that way? Brother Gary, I started to buy a cap Monday, and before I left Texas. I was getting some gas, and I started to buy a cap just before I came over here. On the cap it said, "Some people are tactful, others tell the truth." Now then, if you're sitting out there and you're going to try to find fault, count my mistakes, better get your calculator out. But I'll guarantee you one thing, I know better than what I'm doing. I'll do wrong and I know when I'm doing wrong. Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." Here we have the appearance of a name that has never appeared before in the Bible. It stands out, Shiloh, a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we began to study the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, we find two other names in the Bible developed from Shiloh, and two only. From this name Shiloh, which is used in the Bible as a title of Christ beyond all description, beyond all dispute, we find two other names derived from that same root word. We come over here and we're introduced to a man that in our English Bible or our English tongue, we refer to him as Solomon. But to the Jews, he was Shalomon, which means man of peace. Now then, watch me right carefully. I don't have a blackboard up here, and I wouldn't use it if I did, but if I did use one, it'd be maybe a little clearer than it's going to be with you having to use your imagination. We have the name Shiloh, clear title of Christ. From that, we draw Shalomon. Now then, we've got one other name in the Bible derived from Shiloh. This woman that Solomon loves is a Shulamite. Her name is Shulamon. She's a Shulamite, which happens to be the feminine form of Solomon's own name. Now, isn't it strange that this young man or this man in writing this love letter, isn't it a strange coincidence that he's writing to a female who has the feminine form of his own name? And she's the only female in the Bible that has the feminine form of his own name. Both their names were derived from Shiloh, used in the Bible with reference to Christ. Shiloh, Shalomo, Shalomon, Shulamite, Shulamon. What's this? Shiloh. When Jews greet each other from time to time, Shalom. Shalom, peace. You see the relationship between those words? What's this? Shiloh, type of Christ. From that, Solomon. From Solomon, the feminine form of his name, Shulamon, Shulamite. I stand before you tonight and insist that Solomon in this book is a strong figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this woman that he loves, who has the feminine form of his own name, is a strong figure of the bride of Christ, the Lord's true church that he loves this world. He says of her in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love, there's no spot at all in thee." The Apostle Paul tells us in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verses 25 and through 27, that Christ died for his church. He died for his church that he might present her unto himself as a glorious church, not having what? Spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. Christ said, "My bride is spotless." Solomon says, "My woman that I love has no spot at all in her." Now then, I want to go especially, and I want to zero in right now on the very things that are principally on my mind tonight. We come to the 6th chapter of the Song of Solomon. And in the 6th chapter of the Song of Solomon, he tells her, he says, "You're beautiful." He says, "You're beautiful." He says, "You're comely as Tirzah," or Tirzah to some people, "fair as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." Now bear in mind that word "terrible" doesn't mean there what it does in the streets of America. He says, "You're beautiful to me." He says, "You're beautiful to me." He says, "You're terrible as an army with banners." What young man write that to a girl? Now then, let's move on down. The question is raised. We're still in Song of Solomon, chapter 6. "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning?" She's supposed to be somebody that's looking forth as the morning. "Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners." Did you notice that? Twice already, he's compared the woman he loves to a fighting army with banners. Now watch this. I want to talk about those banners, God willing, before I sit down. Now notice this again. He says to her down here, it's said to her, "Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, O Shulamite." Watch this. What's the purpose of calling to the Shulamite? He says, "Return, return, O Shulamite." Why? "That we may see you." We need to observe the Shulamite. We need to study the Shulamite. Solomon says, "Return, return, O Shulamite." Why? Because we're going to give you a look at the Shulamite, then we're going to ask you a question. Solomon says, "What will you see in the Shulamite?" What do you see, Solomon? He says, "I see, as it were, a company of two armies." Now, what man on the face of the earth would compare the girl he loves to a company of two armies? Somebody says, "Well, why do you keep hammering on that?" The reason I keep hammering on it is I've read too many of the wise and prudent of this world, and I've met too many of my own brethren that'll try to argue me that this is just a little torrid, sensational love story. That's why. Somebody says, "Well, forget about them and preach to us." That's what I'm going to do. But I'm vaccinating you in case you run into some of these kind of people. You hear me? I'm vaccinating you in case you run into some of them. There is more here than just a torrid love story. Now watch this. He says, "Return, return, O Shulamite." Why? "That we may look upon thee." We want to take a good look at the Shulamite. But the question, what will you see in the Shulamite? Solomon says, "I see in her a company of two armies." Now there was a time, my dear friends, when the true bride of Christ was not a company of two armies. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he first When he first came into this world, well, let's go back behind that just a little bit. Let's go back behind it a little bit. There was a man once upon a time whose name was John. This man, John the Baptist, was sent to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody asks you, when did the gospel begin? When did it begin? There's lots of good people out here in the world that will tell you that the gospel began on the day of Pentecost. That's right. The Bible will tell you that it began long before that. We go to Hebrews chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul there in those first four verses makes reference to those things which at the first began to be spoken unto us by our Lord and was confirmed unto us by those that heard him. That the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, has got to go back beyond Pentecost. Now then, let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When did the gospel of Jesus Christ begin, Mark? He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets, plural. Better read that carefully. He says, as it's written in the prophets, plural. And the man who says prophets, plural, quotes from Malachi, but he doesn't tell you he's quoting from Malachi. He quotes from Isaiah, but he doesn't tell you he's quoting from Isaiah. And the only way you're going to find out what prophets he's quoting from, you're going to have to go back and dig those prophets and find where he's quoting from. My father-in-law told me once upon a time, said, why do you tell these people where stuff is? Why don't you make them grub it out like you did? Well, Mark here says you can go grub it out. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it's written in the prophets. And he goes over and he quotes Malachi 3, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 40. Well, let's notice how he's going to begin it. And I'm not going to sidetrack by picking up Malachi 3 and Isaiah chapter 40, but I would just want to notice this right quickly from Malachi 3. He reaches back and he quotes Malachi 3, and Malachi 3 verse 1 says, behold, I will send my messenger before my face, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now watch this. And he says, even the Lord of hosts in whom you delight, says the messenger of the covenant, even the Lord of hosts whom you delight, and said, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. If you'll go home tonight and read Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 real carefully, there's two messengers in Malachi 3:1. There's the messenger that the Lord sends before his face. And he says, I will send my messenger before me. Who's your speaker? Your speaker there is the Lord. The Lord says, thus saith the Lord. That's the Lord of heaven. Says, I will send my messenger before my face. He's going to prepare the way before me. That ought to teach any sensible person that the Lord Jesus Christ is God sent down from heaven. Because John went ahead of the Son of God. And he says that I'll send my messenger before me. And then he tells us that the Lord of hosts, that messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, shall suddenly come to his temple. Now what you have here, you have John the Baptist was that first messenger. But you have Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, following John the Baptist, you see. There's two messengers in Malachi 3. Now then, Mark reaches back and he quotes from Malachi 3. Then he goes back to Isaiah 40. And I don't want to hook on to Isaiah 40, but I'll just refresh your mind this much. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And makes straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley and hill should be brought down. And every mountain and hill should be brought down. Every valley should be exalted. Go back and read Isaiah chapter 40. So he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets, plural. He quotes those prophets, and he says, John did preach in the wilderness. Now, wait a minute. If you'll read that real carefully, Mark says that it was John the Baptist that began the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and John came preaching the gospel. But John was more than a gospel preacher. He had on him a double portion. They said, what went ye out to see? Matthew 11, a prophet, more than a prophet. John is more than a prophet. He is a prophet, but more than a prophet. Here's a man that had the one hand on the old covenant like this. And he had another hand on the new covenant like this. And he stood in between them. He occupied a place in history that no man's occupied before, nor will ever occupy again. John the Baptist came preaching, but when John came preaching, he came preaching to the Jews only. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he preached to the Jews only. Those first disciples that the Lord called and sent out to preach were Jews. And he told those men in the 10th chapter of Matthew about verse 5, he told those men, he says, freely ye have received, freely give. He sent them forth to preach, but the instruction he gave them was this. He says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that word lost, when you find it in the Bible, and it's got a sheep in front of it, never refers to an alien sinner about to split hell wide open, but it refers to a child of God in the wrong place. But notice the instruction. They were forbidden to go into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. We have John the Baptist preaching to Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ preached to Israel. We have those apostles were commanded at first to preach to Israel. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And during the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was about a 3.5-year period where the gospel was preached to Israel only. The Lord Jesus Christ dies, rises from the dead, spends 40 days and nights on this earth with his disciples, and in Acts 1:11 ascends back to heaven. But my friends, the Shulamite at that time was still a company of one army. We come over here to Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that there were, Acts 2:5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men, Jews out of every nation under heaven. The church at this stage, the bride of Christ, is still composed of Jews only. You have another period over here in the book of Acts, from the day of Pentecost to the house of Cornelius, which some historians will say was about 4 years, others will say it was about 8 years. But anyway, you have a period of time here from the day of Pentecost to the house of Cornelius, where the gospel was preached to the Jews only. But we come to a time over here in Acts chapter 10. Over here in Acts chapter 10, we have a Jewish apostle named Peter that's on a rooftop. Also in that same 10th chapter of Acts, the Bible opens at Acts chapter 10, and it tells us, though, that at another place, there was a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. The Bible tells us that there was a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. It says he was a just man. He was a man that feared God, a man that prayed to God always. Here we have a Gentile centurion, a Roman commander of 100 men that fears God. He's a just man. He's praying to God. The Lord appears to him, and he told him that his prayers were heard. And he tells that Gentile centurion that you send men down to Joppa. You send down there for a man named Peter, and he'll come and tell you what things you must do. He'll tell you what you need to hear. Now that Gentile centurion, obedient, he obeyed what the Lord said. That Gentile did what the Lord said. He sent those men down to Joppa. But on the other hand, we find the Jewish preacher. That Jewish preacher's up on the rooftop. And while that Jewish preacher's up there on that rooftop, the Bible tells us that he falls into a trance, and he begins to see a vision, and he saw, as it were, a sheet or net lowered from heaven, knit at the four corners, and in it are all kinds of unclean and four-footed creatures, unclean creatures. He sees in that net lowered from heaven. And the voice from heaven, the Lord says to him, he says, rise, Peter, slay, kill, and eat. And in my lifetime, I've heard quite a few sermons preached by good men about the cowardice of Peter. You know how he yielded before the little common woman and denied 3 times that he knew the Lord. You know what a poor coward Peter was. Peter's mighty brave here in Acts 10. He argues with the Lord. Now, I've always had it in my mind that if I saw something like that and heard a voice from heaven, I couldn't start doing it fast enough. But Peter argues with the Lord. Peter says, not so, Lord, says, nothing common or unclean's entered into my mouth. Now, wait a minute. The primary lesson here is not that the Lord is telling Peter you start eating catfish and start eating hogs and start eating all that. That's not the primary lesson. There's a far deeper lesson here. Because when you get over in Acts chapter 11, and Peter starts telling his side of the experience, Peter's going to tell you the deeper lesson. The Bible tells that old Jewish preacher argues with the Lord. Not so, Lord. I'm a Jew brought up under the law, and I have never put stuff like that in my mouth. But you know what the Lord's going to teach him? He's going to teach a far greater lesson. Peter also considered Gentile peoples just as unclean as he considered the animals that were in that net. To him, Gentile peoples were just as unclean as the animals in that net. Because later, watch this, later as Peter explains that, after he made that reply, Lord, nothing common or unclean's entered into my mouth, Peter says later, the Lord showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Any man common or unclean. The Bible tells us that that net was lowered from heaven thrice, three times. Somebody says, well, it's lowered one time in the name of the Father, and another time in the name of the Son, and another time in the name of the Holy Ghost. Well, I sure hope I can beat that. I've heard that a few times. Ain't we got some winners on our team? No wonder the old Baptist set in the woods on fire. Now notice this. Peter explained what that net was to teach him. The Lord showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter understood that later when the Lord revealed it to him. The Lord is about to send him down here to preach to some Gentiles. In his mind, those Gentiles are just as unclean as the things in that net, and that net's lowered three times. And immediately Peter turns and he sees three men, and those three men are Gentiles. That's why I'm thinking it was lowered three times. Lowered three times. He turns immediately and sees three men that Gentile Cornelius sent, sees three Gentiles. Now then notice, Peter doesn't want to go down there and preach to those Gentiles. No, he doesn't. He doesn't want to go. No, he doesn't. Peter is fearful of going down there. Peter takes some brethren with him because he knows when he comes back he's going to be called on the carpet by the Jewish brethren. And when Peter comes back, he's got to defend himself for going to preach to the Gentiles. So far, that Shulamite is a company of one army, and those Jews intend to keep it that way. And I want you to listen to me real carefully right here. If that so-called Great Commission, if those disciples who heard that so-called Great Commission in Matthew 28, and Mark 16, if they understood that commission like a lot of folks understand it today, they certainly weren't carrying it out. Very well, let's go back and read that commission. Before the Lord ascended back to heaven, he said in Matthew chapter 28, I'll begin at verse 18, Jesus came unto them, he commands them. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Before the Lord went back to heaven, he told them, says, you go teach all nations. Mark 16, 15 and 16. He tells us over there, Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Go preach it to every creature. Go preach it to every creature. Just a minute. The Lord told them that before he went back to heaven. At least 4 and perhaps 8 years later, they aren't doing it. And this Jew that he calls on to go down and preach to a Gentile doesn't want to do it. And he knows he'll get in trouble when he does do it. And when he comes back to the Jewish brethren, they jump on him. Why'd you go down there and preach to Gentiles? And Peter never did defend himself this way by saying, why, brethren, I was just doing what the Lord told us to do back there in Matthew 28. I was taking the gospel into all nations. I was preaching the gospel to every creature. I was doing what the Lord told us to do 4 to 8 years ago, and we haven't been doing it. Why, Peter could have defended himself that way. I'll tell you one thing. If I ever did something and God's people called me on the carpet for it, and I had a way out like that, I'd use it like that. Peter never did use it. It's time people did some thinking. The unavoidable conclusion is this, that either those men that heard the Lord speak did not understand that commission like they understood it today, or else they deliberately were not carrying it out. Those men did not understand that commission like people understand it today. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, they're told, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, wait a minute. Every creature? You mean the pigs and the chickens? They're creatures. God made them. The pigs and the chickens and the baboons and the orangutans, God made them. You say, oh, no, not them. Well, then you don't mean every creature, do you? It's got to be a particular type of creature then. The only type of creature that can receive the gospel, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. There to go preach the gospel to the new creature and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the spiritual creation. But you know the summary of that text? Go to Mark 16 tonight and read the summary. It says, go ye, down here says, and they went. Matthew chapter 28. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, it says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Someone says, well, by the time you get through, you're going to seem to convince me that we don't have any commission to preach the gospel today. Yes, we've got a commission, but I'm going to find it somewhere else. We're going to find it somewhere else. We've got a commission. Oh, sure, we've got a commission. Yes, sir, my friends, because later you'll find over here in the book of Acts that they were told that you're going to be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and in Judea and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Peter goes down there to the house of Cornelius. As he gets down there to the house of Cornelius, Peter is amazed. When he gets down there, he not only finds a man waiting on him to come, but the Bible tells us that this man Cornelius had gone out and had assembled together his kinsmen and his near friends. And this ought to be a great lesson to all of us. This man here, this man Cornelius, was stirred by the Lord to send for the preacher. But he says, these things, if they're good for me, they've got to be good for other folks. This man went out here and began to gather together his kinsmen and his near friends. And when that preacher came on the scene, he told that preacher, he says, when God dealt with me, he said, immediately I sent therefore for thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. And here's one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible pertaining to an attitude that a listener ought to have when we go to preach the gospel. I go to hear the gospel. Here's one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible that tells me the frame of mind I should be in when I go to hear a man preach. And brother, this statement came from a Gentile at the time when the gospel wasn't being preached to Gentiles. It came from a man before he'd been preached to. And then some folks will say he wasn't a child of God till Peter preached to him and baptized him. That man told that preacher before the preacher ever preached to him. He said, when God told me to do that, immediately I did it. I sent for you, and you've done well that you're come. And he says, and now therefore we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He said, we don't care what it is. If God commanded it, we'll hear it. Is that your attitude? It's not the attitude of some folks. But they said, if God commanded it, we'll hear it. Now let's learn another great lesson here. We have exposed right here the greatest source of untapped, unused, dormant evangelism among the Primitive Baptists today, and we're not using it. We have a great source of evangelism for among our people today, and we're not using it. Somebody says, is it the television set? No, that might be good, but that's not it. Radio, oh, we're using that. You know what the greatest source of untapped evangelism among God's people today is, and we're not using it? It's the people out here, you folks, the Primitive Baptist members. That's true. That's true. I may not get off of this. Lord willing, I'm going to jump into this feet first. You say, well, I want you to bring in that other army after a while. Bring in that other army. I'll bring that other army in, but I'm going to jump into something else. Here's a little struggling church, weak membership. People get it in their minds, if we'll just get us a young preacher in here, we'll just get us a dynamic preacher. And really, God's people don't want a young preacher. I've said several times, and I've been quoted on this, and you can quote away. I've said several times in my experience with the Primitive Baptists, what they're looking for, they're looking for a 25-year-old preacher with 30 years experience in the ministry. And they're hard to come by. Mighty hard to come by. They want somebody that looks 25, can act 25, and all that, but when it comes to a serious matter, he's expected to have the judgment of a man been preaching 30 years. Men like that, pretty hard to find. Now then, notice. Here's a little struggling church. They call a preacher. They say, well, we hope this brother get in here and build up the church. Just a minute. Do a little thinking with me. A church I pastor out at home, I suppose there's maybe about 50 of them, one of me. Now then, in the 21 years I've tried to serve them, I've gone around the community, meet folks here and there. I invite people to come out to our services. I tell people we've got a nice church out here, some friendly folks. We preach the Bible, have some good spiritual meetings. If you'll come, you'll enjoy it. But when I say that, it doesn't weigh much. That doesn't have much weight. Because, see, I'm the pro. I'm supposed to say that. You ever meet a preacher in the world? You ever meet any kind of a preacher of any denomination that will come up to you and say, I pastor a little dead bunch of folks out here. And, you know, there's a... Now listen. You ever meet a preacher of any denomination and say, I pastor a little dead head bunch of people out here and they're unfriendly. And if you come, you'll wish you hadn't. So I walk up to folks, I say, you'll enjoy it. Come, like to have. I'm supposed to do that. That doesn't weigh a lot. I want to tell you something that weighs many, many times more. When you've got a happy church member at a factory, you've got a happy church member out here in the community. That happy church member's talking to somebody out here, and they say, well, I don't hear much preaching where I go. Oh, I do. Well, where I go, we don't hear much preaching, and they shake us down for our money, and we go away feeling empty. Well, I never feel that way. Man, I go home happy, rejoicing. That'll weigh something. That will weigh something. It weighs something. Now listen. In the next place, there's just one of me, and there's 50 of them. Do you ever think about how many more contacts they have than I have? In the next place, I want to put something to you. There's two brethren that I could name among the old Baptists, and they're not preachers. I want to add in a third one. I can call their names if I have to. There's three brethren I know among the old Baptists that are not preachers. I will successfully defend this statement. These three brethren who are not preachers have led more families to the Primitive Baptist Church in the last few years than any preacher you can name me in America. Somebody says, oh, I know about Elder so-and-so. Yeah, I know something else. I know about some situations where there's a brother I know who is not a member. That if he meets anybody at the big factory where he works or anywhere, that even raises an eyebrow like they're interested in the Bible, he gives them a handful of tapes. He'll give them a handful of tapes. That I personally know that brother has hooked lots of folks. The first hook that was ever put in them was put in them by a member of the church. He gives them some tapes. He hooks them. That family gets led to the church. The preacher baptized them, and you heard about it, and the preacher got all the glory. And I'm not trying to knock the preacher, understand? That's not my point. And if you think it is, you're missing the point. Now, if you want to press me to the mat, and you start trying to put crowns on preachers tonight, I'll give you the other side of the story. The preachers I know across America that are baptizing people have got folks out there in the pews that are going out hooking them. That's a crude expression, but I'll defend that one scripturally too. I know another good brother, another very good brother. Finds anybody that even acts like they're interested in the Bible, he's got a handful of tapes he gives them. That brother's led lots of good folks to the old Baptist church. I can name you a third one. Name me a third one. I'll put the figures of those three men up against any preacher you folks can name them. Because when you start giving me the preacher's totals, I'm going to come back and subtract some that those preachers baptized that these brethren hooked. I know where I will speak. I'll guarantee you one thing. If I had all three of them in my home church, I'd be baptizing some folks, God willing, and Piles be getting all the glory. You hear what I'm talking about? You start naming me situations. You name me any preacher in this country that's baptizing a lot of folks, and it's anybody I know, and I'll tell you some folks out there doing some work too. Now I want you to listen to me real carefully, because I want to make a statement to you that from one standpoint will be true and from another standpoint won't be true. We have a, all right, let's suppose you've got a big sheep ranch. I live around sheep people, a lot of sheep people south of me. A lot of great big sheep ranches on down the Edwards Plateau, San Angelo, on down in that way. Now let's suppose that you bought a great big sheep ranch and you hired the best shepherds in the country. Now watch this. Let me back up a little bit. Here's some land out here. There's not a sheep on it. Not one. No, not one. No sheep out there. You buy this land. There's not a sheep on it. Then you hire me, or you hire four of the best shepherds in the country and put them out there. Now, if you're listening to me, I'm going to ask you a question. How many sheep are you going to produce? None. Because shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep make sheep. You caught it? Now, as far as eternal sheep is concerned, or, you know, from an eternal standpoint, I know it takes God to make sheep. I've got that much sense. God's people were his sheep before the foundation of the world in his covenant. I don't believe in eternal children. You know better than that. But in the covenant mind and purpose of God, there were sheep given to his son. They were sheep when they went astray in sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. They were his sheep in the covenant. They were sheep when they went astray. Christ came into the world to redeem his sheep. And they're his sheep now, and they never have been goats. From an eternal standpoint, it's God that makes sheep. I'm not talking about that eternal standpoint. I'm talking about over here in God's kingdom. I'm talking about from a timely standpoint right here in the church. I'm saying you sheep out there can get out here from a timely standpoint and draw other sheep into God's kingdom. It still stands as a natural truth. Shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep make sheep. You caught it? Now, I've done, see, that won't work eternally, but it's still true that sheep make sheep. All right, what I'm trying to tell you in all that is this, is there's a lot of work the sheep can do out there. There are people that have belonged to the old Baptist church 30 and 40 years that have never led the first person to the truth. That's true. And by leading them to the truth, I mean bringing them over here to this place where a man of God can preach to them. Now then, my dear friends, I want to drop. You say, well, you're talking. You're really encouraging us. That in time we find an interested person to encourage that person to come with us. That's right. You say, well, I've invited 300 folks and they've turned me down. I used to try to do that, and I invited 20 or 30 people. None of them came, so I quit. Hang on a minute. One of the fastest growing groups in America is a group based out west around Salt Lake City, Utah. They're growing all over this country. I've read their own figures. These are their own figures. I'm not grabbing them out of thin air. 20 years ago, there were not enough of those people in Young County, Texas to even notice. A few years back, there were two young men arrived in our little town riding bicycles around town. At a time when this long hair, woolly worm movement was at its worst in America, I mean when most boys were going around long haired looking like woolly worms, you know, just dressing every which way, back during the middle of that movement, there arrived in our hometown two nice-looking, well-groomed, shaven, young men of good appearance. They lived in a mobile home, very economically. Their day-by-day behavior was above question. They were conservative. They rode bicycles as they went. They went from house to house talking to people. They made a wonderful impression because here's a mother goes to the door, and she's got two or three woolly worms here that are yelling and screaming at her and smoking pot and all that type of thing. And here stand two young men groomed like she wished her boys were groomed. The religious leaders over in town laughed at them. Ha, 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 you know, won't be here no time. In my hometown now, out on the edge of town, they built one of the prettiest and finest houses of worship in Young County. There are doctors in our town today belong to the church. The sales manager of the radio station. According to the statistics I've read of those own people, they're willing to knock 1,000 doors, or that is, they're willing to talk to 1,000 people to get one person led to their group. That's about the average. They figure on, if you'll talk to 1,000, you'll probably convert one. I am not suggesting we use their methods. And if you've read that into my preaching, you misread it. I am showing you this. I'm trying to show you this. I've known folks among the old Baptists that they'll say, well, I invited two or three or four or five to turn me down. Maybe you tried to get about 24 to come, and you say, well, I tried to quit. No use. Can you sincerely look me in the eye and say, I've tried 1,000 and they turned me down? Is there a person here could say, I have given a sincere invitation or I've tried to lead 1,000 people over here to where they could hear the truth? How many have you done that? Here's folks out here that they'll say, we'll talk to 1,000 to get one. I'm not saying we need to use their methods, brother, but if they're that zealous in promoting error, I ought to be 10 times more zealous in promoting the truth.
Amen.
Thank you for that, amen. Thank you. Now listen. The next thing, first of all, God's people need to be stirred up and motivated to do what Cornelius did to gather up your kinsmen and near friends. They need to be stirred up to do it. But we got to go a step beyond that. I have no intention of getting into any of this. I'm following my mind, and if this sermon sounds disorganized, that's just simply because it isn't organized. Now then, watch me. I didn't hear any duty preached when I first joined the church. First 10 years I tried to preach. If I wasn't skinning an Arminian, I didn't think I was preaching. I'm not so smart. Took me 10 years to find out their hides aren't worth much. I remember when I first began to hear men preach duty and responsibility. When I first began to hear it. And lots of times in the early days, men that were called duty preachers, some of them would get up and say, "Brethren, we need to do our duty. We need to do our duty. We need to do our duty." That's not duty preaching. Just say, "We need to do our duty." Let's go a step beyond that. Tell me that I need to do my duty. Then take God's Bible and show me what my duty is. But we're not done yet. We're not through. No, we're not through yet. Don't just tell me to do my duty. Show me what my duty is. Then give me some ways that will help me do my duty. Are you following that? I mean, give me some ways, teach me, and show me how to do my duty. Now then, step number one. I want to encourage every person here to do what Cornelius did. Cornelius went out and gathered up his kinsmen and his near friends. He brought his kinsmen and his near friends to hear this Jewish preacher that's coming to preach to a Gentile. First of all, I want to encourage you to do it. Secondly, these brethren here, after I'm gone, or they already have, they can tell you what your duty is. Now watch this. Step number one. God's people need to be taught the importance of evangelizing, reaching out to other people. They need to be taught the importance of evangelizing. But the next thing we need to do, my friends, is to stand up before God's people and teach them some things that will help them to evangelize God's people. It will help them evangelize God's people. First of all, and I'm going to talk to you plain tonight. I hope you aren't tired of it. I'm ten times more tired than anybody in this building. And if I can bear up under it, surely you can. God ought to strike a man down, preacher, talking to folks that way. Oh no, Lord, don't take me serious. Just joking. Later, Lord, about 40 years later. You can do it 40 years from now. All right, now notice, my friends. In the 33 years I belonged to the old Baptist, 33 years, soon be 34 years I belonged to them, and spent most of my time trying to preach for them, I've seen our people time and time again at my home church and all across the country do some things that just are a total violation of common sense. I've seen folks that would get some neighbor or some friend or some interested person to agree to come to the meeting with them, and they sit out there by that person, and first of all, here's a mistake people make. I've had people come up to me time and time again. They say, "I've got my Episcopalian neighbors out there. I've got some friends out there from the First Babylonian Church. Let them have it." That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make one bit of sense. Let them have it. Doesn't make a bit of sense. Next, if folks are blessed of the Lord to be able to bring kinsmen and near friends to the house of God, and the old Primitive Baptist preacher is blessed to preach some real truth, I've seen Primitive Baptist members sitting there looking at those people all the time like this. I've even seen some of them even during the service, or a lot of them after the service, go up to them, "You sure got an earful, didn't you?" Or this, "How'd you like that?" Folks, that stuff doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. That Bible says the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. There's lots of times the children of the world out here have got more everyday wisdom than we've got. There's people out here in the world that are studying human nature every day to try to sell you something, to try to crook you, to try to control you. My friends, we need to have some wisdom in everyday things. Now just a minute. Just a minute. If somebody invited me to go to a place to hear a man preach, and I sat out there and I really enjoyed it, and then somebody, and it was contrary to what had always been taught. Let's make this clear. Let's suppose that I go hear a man say some things, maybe not about the Bible, maybe just about my politics or something else. And I go hear a man, he's up there preaching, saying something that I hadn't seen before, and it's contrary to what I believe, yet he makes it very logical. It's very logical, but it's contrary to what I've been taught, maybe about science, history, veterinary work, no telling what. But it's contrary to what I've always been taught. And I want some time to go home and ponder it in my heart. And even if I said, brother, that's logical, and I've enjoyed that, and I'm going to go study that, and then the person that took me turned and said, you sure got an earful, didn't you? How'd you like that? I've got as much old human nature as anybody else. I'm not going to bow down and say, oh, I sure liked it. I want to tell you one reason that these cassette tapes have been so effective in leading people to the truth. God's people have no idea of the thousands of those tapes that are going everywhere. I don't say this tonight to glorify myself. I say it tonight to glorify the power of the Word of God. I could stand up here tonight and start naming you brethren over the country that have got duplicators, not recorders, duplicators. And I mean, it would stagger the minds of God's people. People you never heard of and people you never thought of have got duplicators. I could name you a meeting I have preached for several years, and one year, 3 weeks after I left that meeting, there was a brother who was duplicating. 3 weeks after that meeting, wrote me a letter and told me he had already made 1,600 copies of those sermons. Within 3 weeks after that meeting, he'd made 1,600 copies. And copies were made of the copies, and copies made of the copies. At that particular meeting, I was probably preaching to 250, 300, maybe 350 people a night. But if you consider that even just an average of 5 people heard each one of those 1,600 tapes, you see where you're going right there? I happen to know of a particular sermon that I preached that I can prove has been duplicated over 8,000 times. And a lot of it wasn't duplicated by old Baptists. And I'm not up here trying to glorify myself tonight. That's not my purpose. The particular tape I'm talking about, hundreds of copies of it, have been made in divinity schools of other orders. And I didn't send it to them either. Don't think I did. I can't stand up here and tell you what other brethren's tapes are doing. Don't think I'm conceited because I'm telling my experiences. I can't tell other brethren's experiences. Why are those cassette tapes as powerful as they are? You ever study about that? You take somebody over here to hear a man preach, they go in there with you. They sit down by you. The man preaches. They're very well aware you're tuned in, wonder what they're thinking about that. And if you've got enough wisdom not to turn and say, how'd you like that? Or I guess you got an earful, like I've heard hundreds of old Baptists do. I've heard it. If you've got that much wisdom, yet that person feels sort of a silent pressure. But that same person can take a cassette tape with them, and in the privacy of their home, the privacy of their automobile, let their guard down and sit there and listen it and check it out by the Word of God. There's a brother preaching for our people today, pastoring a church, that the first hook that was ever put in him, he agreed to hear a tape I had preached on something that was not a basic doctrine. I preached a sermon years ago on the Tower of Babel. He agreed to hear that one. The brother who worked with him, they've been talking about, economics, the coming world money system. Folks say, oh, I don't like to hear you preach on that mess. Well, it was a sermon on the coming world money system and the Tower of Babel that this fellow got interested in. This good friend of mine who's led more people to the truth than any preacher probably in this building in the last 5 years, including me, led more than I have probably. This man puts his tape on the money system on here, and he said, that thing's blank on the other side. I'll just put something on there to fill it up. And so over here at Adventure, you pull out. Here was an old tape I'd preached years ago on cause and effect, just, fire to air at Adventure. He put cause and effect on there. Well, several weeks passed. Finally asked the man he worked with, said, how'd you like that tape on the Tower of Babel, the coming world money system? We said, oh, that one's all right. But he said, that one on the other side's terrific. I don't know whether brother, he may have remembered what he put on the other side. But to tell you this, he got hooked on cause and effect and ran it back and ran it back and ran it back and ran it back and ran it back. And ran it back and finally went out to hear other elders preach and was ordained a deacon. And now is a minister of the gospel, pastor of the church. And the first hook that was ever put into him was because a brother had a blank side and put something on here just to be filling up space. And it was what he put on there to fill up space got him. I guarantee you, I'll just about guarantee you, if a man had preached that same sermon, cause and effect, from an auditorium, and an old Baptist been sitting there breathing right down his collar, "You sure getting an earful, aren't you? How do you like that? How do you like that? How do you like that?" We might not have ever hooked him. Somebody says, "Oh, if the Lord had a wanted him, the Lord would have got him in somehow." Well, I'm sure the Lord can do anything he wants to. The Lord can do anything he wants to, but I know what the Lord has told us to do. And that's to preach the gospel. Now then, God's people need to be taught how to evangelize. If you invite people, come out the house of God. Bring them with you. Let them alone. Let them alone. Let them listen. Let them alone. Put no pressure on them. Take them home. Thank them for going with you. And let them alone. Put no pressure on them. Somebody says, "Why is he riled up?" I've seen so many of God's people drive people away. We had an old sister in my home church. Lord love her, she's in glory with the Lord. Bless her sweetheart. I mean, anybody showed up out at our church, about the first time it came, she'd run up, "You an old Baptist?" "No, I'm not." Well, after they'd hear me preach, she'd run up and say, "What do you think about that? Why don't you join?" You see, it's things like that that have turned me into the patient, long-suffering, broad-minded, tolerant example that you see today. Now listen, folks. If people come out with you, let them alone. Thank them for coming. Take them home. Let them ponder those things in their heart. And if they ponder those things in their heart and they open that door again, invite them again. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear." If God's no matter, they'll open that door. Now then, just a minute. I don't know when I got up here. You folks here had me starting one time one night, another time the next night, another time the next night. The reason I don't know where I am, I don't know when I started. I'll take my share of the blame for these long sermons, but I'm not taking it all. I don't even know when I started. All I know is, I think I'm in Macon, Georgia. I travel so much. Far as I know, I'm in Macon, Georgia, on a continent called North America, on a planet called Earth, somewhere in God's vast solar system. It's nice to know where you are. I want to give you something else. And I'm not going to be long about this. I've got a friend that's led lots of folks to the truth. This friend that's led folks to the truth will meet people where he works. They show an interest in spiritual things. He'll tell them, he'll say, "I've got some tapes of a preacher friend of mine out here in Texas you might enjoy. You got any tapes of your kind of preaching?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, I go up here, you know. I go up here with the vegetarians, Episcopalians, First Babylonians. You got any tapes?" "Yeah. I'll tell you what, you give me some of your tapes, I'll give you some of mine." They swap tapes. Swap tapes. Somebody says, "Well, now, wait a minute. People go to hearing other folks' tapes might get led away." Well, if you're not grounded enough, if you're not grounded enough to keep something like that from leading you away, you don't have any business out here evangelizing anyhow. They're not going to lead this brother away. He's going to hook them if any hooking does. Good brother I'm talking about, he'll even tell them that. "I'll swap tapes with you." But the tapes he hands them are carefully selected. You hear me? You hear me? Here's that person over here who says, I'd like to hear some Primitive Baptist tapes. So you good old Baptist been listening to this for years. You went out and heard an elder, and that elder got up, and he preached a glorious experimental sermon that raised you to the roof about when you were down in the dumps and cast down, and the Lord lifted you up. That really built you up. But maybe this newcomer over here doesn't need to hear all that. They need to be taught, 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 taught. You hear me? And I'm not making fun of that type of experimental preaching. I like to hear it myself. But see, I've been around here a long time, among old Baptists. What I'm getting at, my friends, just because there's a preacher over here I'd rejoice in, and we old Baptists rejoice in, that doesn't necessarily mean that's the best tape to hand to a newcomer. You understand that? Now then, sometimes folks will go over here and they'll hear a man preach a real technical, powerful, hard sermon on a real powerful, basic doctrine. And they'll say, oh, I enjoyed that. Well, just because you enjoyed it, that doesn't mean that's the best tape on earth. Just because you enjoy classical music, that doesn't mean that's the type of music to teach to somebody over here in a first grade music class. Now then, notice this. There's a right way to point a nail. There's a right way to handle a saw. This good friend of mine, and I'm not telling you to use his method, I'm just telling you, if you're going to start handing tapes to folks, unless they express an interest in a particular subject, unless they say, I'm interested in the new birth, you say, what do you believe about the new birth? You say, are you interested in the new birth? Yes, I am. We say, I've got a tape on it. But I'd be careful what kind of tape I give them. You better give them a clear tape that'll teach folks. Now, unless that person expresses interest in a particular subject, one of my friends, been Lord's blessed him to bring people to the church. Then the pastor preaches to them. The pastor baptizes them. And that's all you hear about. All glory to the pastor. And I love all these pastors. But what I'm telling you, there was some work done somewhere else. This good friend of mine finds somebody interested in spiritual things. First tape he'll usually hand them. He's got a copy of a tape I preached. And I'm not just saying you got to use my tapes. Lord knows I make enough enemies as it is. I mean, let folks out here pick on some of these other brothers. Use these other brethren's tapes. They won't mind. I won't care. I don't care whose tapes you use, just get the job done. But this particular brother, better acquainted me maybe than is some other preachers, this particular brother, he found somebody interested in spiritual things. He's got a tape of a sermon I preached many years ago at Cool Springs on the prodigal son. He said, I have found that anybody that's really got the love of God in their hearts, if they respect the Bible, they'll hear that one. Apparently, I didn't have anything in there to skin folks, and, you know, I mean outsiders, and run them off. That's one he handled first. Said, they'll hear that one. They'll hear that one. All right, they get used to hearing the old voice. They get used to the presentation. You following what I'm talking about? They get used to the voice, get used to the presentation. He said, the next time I hand them, I've got a good tape on the authority and the divine inspiration of the Bible. Then we move on from that to cause and effect. Then we get half hinges. That brother's got him a problem. Call it what you want to. It works. As these people things begin to open up, then eventually he'll hand them tapes on the identity of the church and such as this. What I'm just trying to tell you tonight is this. There's some of these messages I preached this week. Some of these messages I have preached this week wouldn't be worth 2 cents as far as handing them to a new person that's newly interested in what old Baptists believe. Wouldn't be worth 2 cents. Well, maybe that's a little cheap. I shouldn't run my own preaching down that hard. But what I'm trying to get across to you, Just because you enjoy a tape doesn't mean it's the best one to hand to somebody. This person has said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will listen to a Primitive Baptist preacher. I'll be glad to listen to a Primitive Baptist preacher. Well, you went over somewhere and you heard an elder preach a sermon on the decline in Zion. And brother, you shed tears and you never got so high in the spirit in your life. Now, wouldn't that be great? Hand the newcomer a sermon on a decline in Zion. There's a lot of us need to hear sermons on a decline in Zion and wake up. Another tape that wouldn't be worth 2 cents for handing somebody you're out here trying to hook is this one I'm preaching tonight, because I'm trying to give you some tactics to use on it. Now, I trust I've hammered on this enough. I've hammered on this enough that you can see the principle of what I'm trying to advocate. Just because you rejoiced in, I don't care whose sermon it is, you need to do some prayerful consideration. The Bible, listen, I'm going to quit sometime. The Apostle Paul wrote those Ephesians and he told them to think circumspectly. A circumspect person is a person that's looking all around. They're considering everything. A circumspect person is not only considering how I like this. Boy, this did me a lot of good. But I looked around, there's a bunch of old Baptists bawling and squalling. Oh, that preacher got high. He's looking at that person. That person over here. What does that person need to hear? What do they need to hear? I suppose if I had to stand up here and tell you tonight the sermons that I preached, that people tell me first opened their eyes, and even, I don't mean open their eyes to every point of doctrine. I can't stand up here and explain every crude statement I make. But what I'm saying, I suppose the tapes that I preached in my life, looking back over my experience, that I've had people who are in the church today who once weren't, that have told me that this was the one that caused me to open up and give consideration to what old Baptists believe. Was a simple little sermon I preached years ago, just a simple sermon on half hinges. Just a little simple sermon. It wasn't deep, dark theology. A little simple sermon I preached on half hinges. There's a lot of people told me, I could name a lot of people told me, I wouldn't be an old Baptist today if I hadn't listened to that one on half hinges. A little sermon I preached years ago on cause and effect. And I ought to preach cause and effect at least once a month everywhere I go. Ought to, except we've got some stone slingers out here. If I ever preach on one twice, they say, he hasn't got the 5 or 6 sermons and goes all over the country repeating them. Now, you know, I'm going to say something to folks like that in case you ever get my tape. There's people out here I pastored for 21 years, preaching to them 3 Sundays a month and 1 Saturday for years, every Sunday on the radio. Add all that up, folks. You go out there and ask them how much I repeat myself. In the next place, there's nothing wrong with a man of God preaching on the same subject 10,000 times. Listen to me. People shouldn't say anything not worth repeating. A man shouldn't preach a sermon that's not worth repeating. And I suppose the reason some of these brethren will criticize you boys, or, well, you boys, you're all brethren. I suppose the reason some people around criticize you brethren for preaching, for repeating some of your sermons, I've heard some of you preachers here in this congregation, BBs fired at you for repeating some of your sermons. And I suppose the reason some preachers will criticize us for repeating our sermons is that they have never preached a sermon worth repeating. Now, let's all go home tonight. Let's all go home tonight and pray that the Lord will bless those brethren to someday preach a sermon worth repeating, and then they will understand why we repeat them. Okay, on with it. All. I I didn't want to preach now I got up here. I want to preach 20 minutes and get out of here, and I don't want to quit now. And I got to quit. It's silly. It's ridiculous for a man to preach this long. It makes no sense whatever. It violates every rule of common sense. But since I ain't got no sense, I'll talk to you a minute or two more. All right, very well. The gospel's carried over here to the Gentile peoples. Now watch this, right fast. God told Peter, he says, call not thou common or unclean what God hath cleansed. He didn't say what I'm going to cleanse when you get down there and baptize them in water. He didn't say what I'm going to cleanse when you get down there and preach the gospel to them. He says, before Peter ever went down there and preached to them, he said, don't you call common or unclean what God hath cleansed. I've already cleansed them, Peter, before you preach to them, before you baptize them. They're clean already. They have been cleansed from their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you go preach to them. Peter goes down there, and I'm going to move over this real fast. He preaches the gospel to that Gentile household. That Gentile household is brought in to the bounds of the gospel. Peter goes back, and the Jewish brethren begin to criticize him. And Peter talks about that God has revealed to me that he's opened up this door of faith to the Gentiles. And there at the house of Cornelius, you have the bringing in of that second army of God's people. What would you see in the Shulamite? I see in her a company, as it were, of two armies. Now we come over here to the second chapter of Ephesians right fast. The Apostle Paul writing to Gentile peoples. He tells Gentiles, he says, you better remember that at one time you were called the uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision made with hands. And he says, at that time, watch this, look at these old cold words. At that time you were aliens, you were strangers, foreigners, cold words. That's what? Doesn't that chill your heart? Aliens, strangers, foreigners. That's what we Gentiles were. He goes on there in that second chapter of Ephesians, and he says Christ came into the world and broke down that middle wall of partition. He did away with that Jewish favoritism. And he said he is our peace. And he said he's made of twain. That is, these two people, he's made them one. And he says, for by him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And you have there in the early day of the church, you've got the Jewish believers that had belonged in the early day. You've got the Gentile peoples that were brought in with them. That church at Rome was what made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And you'll find some problems in the early day of the church because of this mixture, bringing in of the Jews and the Gentiles, because of the differences in their culture. As I stand before you tonight, I realize the church in this day is made up mostly of Gentile peoples. But I personally know a few Jews hither and yon. They're personal friends of mine that are members of Old Baptist churches. My wife's Uncle Reuben, we call him Panko of Almond, has been a good member of the church at Collierville for many years. He's a Jew. I've got a dear Jewish friend up in Tennessee. I can name you a lot of Jews that I've known in my lifetime over the country that are believers in salvation by grace. As I stand before you tonight, if in the morning or at any time there's some Jew that believed these great principles and showed evidence of new birth, there's absolutely nothing that would bar that person today from sitting down in the house of God with you Gentile folks. That Jewish superiority has been done away with. And the Jew can sit down in the house of God with us today the same way you came in, by hearing and believing the gospel. What do you see? He said, I see in her a company of two armies. At the time Solomon wrote that, that was unthinkable. Israel was a favorite. Israel would remain the favorite nation of God for about 1,100 years, or we'll go 1,000 anyway, about 1,000 years after Solomon wrote that. She'd be God's favorite for over 1,000 years after Solomon wrote that. But Solomon, by prophecy, is able to see a time when this other company of people be brought in. That's what we see in the church today. Middle wall of partition taken down. I see in her a company of two armies. Says she's terrible as an army with banners. I want about 5 minutes to talk about those banners right fast. Says, this army, my Shulamite wife, this Shulamite of love, she's like an army with banners. The first banner that is over God's house, the first arm, the first banner that our army displays is this one. In the Song of Solomon, she says, "He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." The banner of love flows above this army. She's a company of two armies. You ever hear of an army going out to battle holding a big banner had love written all over it? That's about the purpose of marching armies in this world. When they march, they mean war and they mean to kill. God's people over here in God's house, we're an army, but our banner says love. But that text says banners. Go to the 60th Psalm, verse 4. "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah." This army holds up a banner of truth. And wherever you find this true army of Jesus Christ, you're going to find the truth. And you're going to hear that truth displayed in a world you're not going to hear anywhere else, because if everybody else is holding up that banner, how are you going to identify her banner anyhow? What I'm trying to tell you is, if there's just as much truth over here and as much truth over there and as much truth over there as there is here in the house of God, how are you going to identify God's people by looking for that banner? That banner has got to be so different from what's displayed out here in the world, God's people can spot it. I want to right quickly give you a danger situation that arose once upon a time, because from a distance, through the smoke of the cannons, there were two flags that looked alike from a distance. That is, out on the battlefield, here's gunpowder and smoke and all that. And from a distance, you had two armies fighting each other, and the commanders couldn't tell one flag from the other. This won't take long. If somebody asked you to draw the official flag of the Confederacy, what would you draw? The official flag of the Confederacy. What does a Confederate flag look like? I'd guarantee you that 999,900, I guarantee you there wouldn't be one person out of 10,000 can answer that properly. Draw me a picture of the official flag of the Confederacy. Draw me a Confederate flag. You're going to draw me a red flag with an X across it with 13 stars in it. That's the official flag of the Confederacy. Wrong. Wrong. The official flag of the Confederacy was the stars, the circle of stars, blue area up here, circle of stars in it, and red and white bars. That's the official Confederate flag. That flag like that was the battle flag. You know why they had to invent that battle flag? Because back there in those early battles, you see, you got the Yankees up here. You got the Yankees up here where they got that little blue field up here, and they got stars in it too. See? And they've got red and white stripes. See? Blue field, stars in it. It didn't have, 50 states back then. You remember that, don't you? All right. Here's that blue field with not as many stars in it we put there today. Watch it. You've got those red and white stripes. Somebody says, "Oh, they were narrow." Well, now, wait a minute. See? That's somebody sitting around in a den all the time. You ever been on a battlefield and you know a lot of smoke, cannon smoke, looking off at a distance? Red and blue stripes, blue field, stars sprinkled on it. Here's the other one over here. Blue field, circle of stars, red and white bars. Okay, here's armies here. One dug in, another charging. They're mixing together, clashing. Cannons are blowing. Haze of smoke all over the valley. And General Beauregard, Southern general, began to complain that through all that haze and smoke, they couldn't tell one flag from another through all that haze and smoke. So the Confederates came up with a battle flag that they wouldn't mix up with the Yankee flag. They got them one painted blood red, and they put a big X across it. And they put 13 stars in it, despite the fact there weren't 13 Confederate states. You ever question stuff like that? Now that takes another hour, and I'm not a getting into it. Now then, when those armies clash, that old battle flag with that X, blood red with a big X across it and 13 stars, it sure stands out from those Yankee stars and stripes. And now those generals know what to tell their men to do. When people holding up a battle flag looks just like somebody else's battle flag, God's people can't tell the difference.